John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, they've passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write it down, for these words are trustworthy. They're true.' And he said to me, 'It's done. I'm the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, and to the thirsty, I'll give from the spring of the water of life, and I'll do so without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, these are sobering words, and yet at the same time, glorious, wonderful, hope-filled words. So I'm asking, Lord, that you would come and do what I cannot, and that is grip each of our hearts with the unspeakable grace that awaits us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This world is not your home. I just want to let that hit you for a second. This isn't it. You were made for infinitely more. That's why so many of you in this room have this nagging, gnawing sense of being unsettled. No matter how good life gets, it doesn't feel complete or right, and that's good. That's appropriate because the scripture is clear. If you are in Christ, you are an alien, an exile, a sojourner in this world. This world is not your home. Amen. So why some of you in this room don't only feel unsettled, you feel uneasy. If there's a sense of uneasiness, that's good because the scripture is clear that every person in all creation is groaning with the rest of creation, longing for newness. You should feel unsettled. You should feel uneasy. I wonder how many of you in this room feel just unsatisfied. Try as you might, you just can't get satisfied. And that's good because the scripture says every person born of God is one who is longing for a better city, is longing for something new. This world is not your home. And yet at the same time, how many of us gathered here today find ourselves trying, longing to be settled in this world? And then we are shocked when the world treats us like strangers and aliens. How many of us are longing to be at ease in this world, at ease in Babylon, doing all we can to try to make our life fix, heaven on earth? How many of us just want to be satisfied and are trying with all of our might to find something this world has to offer to satisfy us? And it never pays off, does it? Because this world is not your home. Oh, dear church, you were made for so much more. Your home, may I say it simply, is in heaven. Heaven is your home. You were made for this. This is, by the way, the hope of all creation. Every person has innately built within them a yearning for another world. C.S. Lewis, he famously, and in a way only he can, said, if you find yourself with a desire that you just can't satisfy in this world, the only probable explanation is that you were created for another world. And that is true. All creation knows this. Don Richardson wrote a famous book entitled Eternity in Their Hearts, and his main thesis is that every people group in all the world has a conception of the afterlife, of a heaven of some sort. It's within us. It's the hope of the world. It's the hope of this word. This book mentions heaven some 530 some odd times, 55 of which alone are in this final book, the book of the Revelation. And I wonder, is this hope of the world and this hope of the word, is it your hope? Because the truth, hard as it may be, is that for most of us, when you think about heaven, do you not find yourself just, I don't even know what to think. On the one hand, it almost seems a little boring. Do I want to just strum a harp? Or on the other hand, it seems so ethereal and sci-fi. It can maybe be unnerving for some of you. I just don't know. I remember as a child growing up, sitting behind my father's seat in the car, driving to my grandmother's. That was 6 hours away. And as I'd sit behind the chair, I would think, man, eternity is a long time. Because this feels like eternity. And I'm going to be up there forever? I'd have these like existential philosophical moments as a seven-year-old in the back of the car. If that's you, oh, today is going to be glorious for you. For what I want to do is I want to show you that if you can set your mind on heaven, if you can glimpse the glories of this text, you are going to find yourself so wonderfully helped this side of eternity. Perhaps today you feel like there's too many burdens in your life to think about the life to come. And if that's you, just hear this simple illustration. You may have heard her name before. There was a lady in the 1950s named Florence Chadwick. She famously attempted to swim 26 miles from Catalina Island, which is off the coast of Los Angeles, to the shore of California. So she began her swimming, and she had some boats around her helping her. And after several hours, 15 hours of swimming, she started to get fatigued. I'd get fatigued after 15 minutes. And after 15 hours, the fog set in, and she got so discouraged she gave up, only to learn she was 1 mile from shore. So as you might suspect, she decided to try it again. And when she tried it again, she made it. And when interviewed, they said, "What was the difference? How did you get through the fog and fatigue?" She said, "This time, I kept the shoreline in my mind. I kept my eyes visualizing what lied ahead. And as I did, I kept going." And my friends, if the fog and fatigue of life have gripped you such that you're thinking about throwing in the towel, I plead with you, in the midst of all the fog this world has to offer, would you set your mind on the things to come? Would you set your mind on the grace that awaits you? Indeed, that is, in my judgment, the theme, the thrust of this text. Dear church, would you set your mind on the grace that awaits you? This text does just that. It is going to show us in a beautiful way the shoreline, this eternal shoreline that awaits us in heaven. It is going to call us, as the Apostle Paul did in Colossians 3. You students that went to, we called it D-Now, what do we call it this year? CLT Weekend. You students that went to CLT Weekend this year, you remember this text where Paul says to set your mind on the things above. That's what I'm calling you to do this day. As we look at verses 1 through 8, we're going to see a beautiful portrait of heaven that awaits us. 5 facets of the eternity that awaits us. So if you're taking notes, mark this down. Firstly, I want you to see one evidence of this grace that awaits us is this. You and I are going to be home at last. Hallelujah. There really is, as Dorothy said in Wizard of Oz, no place like home. Amen. You know that to be true. Even on vacation, you love it, but after a few days, no matter how luxurious your location is, aren't you just ready to go home? There's something about home. And the Bible says that you and I were built to be in home. The Garden of Eden was that original home. It was paradise. It was comfortable. It was wonderful, glorious. It was indeed heaven on earth. And then 3 chapters in, everything fell apart. And for the next 1,187 chapters of the Bible, we see nothing but exile, sojourner, a foreign land, nothing but home, until at last we come to verse 1 of chapter 21 of God's book of the Revelation, and we're home again. We finally get back to the home God created for us. My friends, verses 1 through 8 show us that our home is in heaven. And let me just show you in verse 1 about this home. On the one hand, it's going to look like home. Look, if you will, at verse 1. It says, He created a new heaven and new earth. Now, that word new, kainos in the original language, it does not mean new as in like a new child, something brand new, chronologically, time reference. No, it means new in a different sense. Kainos means new as in fresh or remade, renovated, rehabbed. So, for example, this same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. When God saved me, He changed me from the inside out. But did I look different? No, not really, if only. I didn't look any different. I was the same old Kyler that everybody saw, but there were some crazy things about me that changed dramatically. So too, in this new creation, this heaven that is to come, it's going to look, the Bible infers, like earth. In fact, heaven is going to come down to earth. It's going to be changed, but it's going to be an existence somewhat similar to what we enjoy. In other words, it's not going to be strumming on a cloud, not some ethereal afterlife. We are going to experience a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to look like home to one degree or another. It's also going to feel like home. Notice what it says next. The old heaven and the old earth have passed away. That means everything about this present world that makes you feel like a stranger, like a sojourner, every evidence of sorrow, suffering, sickness, doubt, despondency, despair, depression, dejection, all those features of this fallen world are going to pass away. Everything that makes you not feel at home, gone. You will experience something that feels like home, that looks like home, and praise be to God, it really is going to be like home. Because notice that last phrase in verse 1. You might read that last phrase that says, and the sea will be no more, and think, well, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. I love the ocean. Where's the sea going? Now, you got to remember, in the book of the Revelation, much of this language is symbolic. It's called an apocryphal book. It is filled with symbolic language. And most scholars would agree that it is unlikely John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, meant literally that there will be no oceans, though, of course, that's entirely possible. What is all the more likely inferred by that little throwaway phrase is the word sea or ocean, all throughout the Bible, almost always refers to evil and chaos. If you go throughout the Bible, every time the sea is mentioned, it is always a picture of the depths of sin. Probably because in that day and time, the seas were anything but tamed. I mean, the sea was a dangerous, dangerous place to be. I mean, it still is to one great degree today, but back then, all the more. And he is in essence saying, all evil and chaos will be no more. All the thorns and thistles that infest the ground, no more. All the soil that is soaked with the blood of mankind, no more. All the graves that blight the surface of our earth, no more. All the tears that fall down your broken-hearted face, no more. My friends, there is coming a day when all the evil and chaos will be no more. You are going to be in a place that's going to look like home. It's going to feel like home. My friends, it is going to be like home. So don't grow at ease in Babylon. Don't get comfortable here. This world is not your home. You are not home yet. Amen. Set your mind on the grace that awaits you. One day, you're going to be home at last. That's the first thing I want you to see. Notice beginning in verse 2 and following, a second feature of this heaven that awaits us, this eternal shoreline that I want you to keep your eyes on, is secondly, I want you to see we're not only going to be home at last, we're going to be changed at last. We're going to be changed. My friends, the longer I walk with God, the more I hate this body of sin and death. The more I resonate with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and verse 24 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" Do you not feel that? Have you ever noticed that the longer you walk with the Lord, it's not the more holy you feel, the less holy you feel. I have walked with God for 21 years. And over these last 21 years, I have only grown in my awareness of my fallen nature. I have only grown in awareness of this groaning, longing to be at home with my Lord. I want to be changed so bad, and there is coming a day, according to verse 2, where you and I are going to finally be changed. Look at verse 2. It says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down." When he talks about this holy city, he is talking about not just a place, but a people. Now, let me illustrate that. I could tell you that Charlotte is a beautiful city, and you know I'm talking about the place. But I could also, in the same breath, say Charlotte is a wicked city, and you now know I am referring to its people. So too, when he says a new Jerusalem, a holy city is coming down, he is talking about not just a place, heaven. He is talking about a people, you and I who will inhabit heaven, we who are in Christ. We are described in this text as holy, which should just astound us that we are going to be described as holy. We're going to be like him one day. Do you realize that? One day, everything wrong about you is going to be changed. You are at last going to be like him. Praise God, you're going to finally know him. What does it say? It says you and I are not only going to be holy, we are going to be like a bride adorned for her husband, prepared by God. There is nothing about us that looks like a beautiful bride. In fact, the Bible describes us often as a harlot, most graphic language. But the beauty of it all is there is going to come a day where we're going to stand before him and he is going to prepare us as a bride adorned, knowing our God as intimately as a husband knows his wife. We will be at one with our Lord. We're going to be like him. We're going to finally know him. And praise be to God, look at verse 3. We are going to see him. For it says, behold, look, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them as his God. That means no longer are we going to have a go-between. We're going to behold God face to face, see him finally, know him finally, changed finally. That is what we theologians call the doctrine of glorification. We who are justified, saved by Jesus, will one day be glorified, made perfect. Let me return to C.S. Lewis, who in his own unique way described the glorious wonder of this reality that one day you and I are going to be changed perfectly. He once remarked that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Because there is going to come a day where we, in our vanilla ways, are going to be so recreated into the glories of the image of God that the temptation will be, as John was tempted with the angels, to worship. But we will be before our God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, casting all of our crowns at our feet. I really doubt we'll be tempted to worship because we're going to see Jesus. We will be changed, my friends, at last. So hold on. Hang in there. Take heart. You are not your sin. You who are wrestling with sin, you know that change just feels like it's impossible. Just remember this. You are not defined by your struggles. Perfect change is coming. So just set your mind on this grace that awaits you in Christ. There is going to come a day you are going to be changed at last. You are going to be home at last. Thirdly, you are going to be free at last. I love verse 4. It's one of the best verses to share at a funeral. It is a verse that is a balm for a weary soul, because verse 4 tells us that in heaven we are not just going to be freed from sin, we're going to be freed from the effects of sin. Sorrow, suffering, sickness. Just notice, verse 4 tells us that in heaven there's going to be no more crying. It says in verse 4, he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. All of your past trauma, your present pain, your future worries, they're going to be gone. You're going to no longer cry. In heaven there'll be no more crying. In heaven there's going to be no more dying. He says, death shall be no more. That last great enemy, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, death is going to be vanquished at last. No more crying, no more dying. There's going to be no more sighing in heaven. It says you're not going to mourn anymore. You're not going to have any sense of doubt, despair, dejection, depression. All of it is going to be wiped away, gone. Crying no more, dying no more, sighing no more, praise God, writhing in pain no more. Pain shall be no more. I love the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata. As a teenager, got in a terrible diving accident. She was paralyzed from the neck down and to this day has suffered horrible pain and, as you can imagine, is wheelchair bound. In one of her books, she's a wonderful author, in one of her books she remarked that she looks forward to the day where she will stand before her Maker. And I'm not going to do this justice, but she in essence says, I am going to say to my Lord, thank you for this wheelchair which you used to make me more like you, but now that I'm new, now that I'm redeemed, now that there's pain no more, you can go ahead and send that wheelchair to hell. There is coming a day when crying, dying, sighing, and writhing in pain will be no more, but not yet. Not yet. And you know it. Some of you really know it right now. Death lurks. Pain persists. Tears are falling, perhaps even this moment. May I just give you a very brief pastoral word for you who are feeling acutely the effects of this fallen world today, oh, just be reminded, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The psalmist says that he gathers all of your tears into a bottle. It says he is taking your present affliction and he is using it to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. The word is clear that your weeping, it may last through the night, but there is joy in the morning. So take heart. One day, his nail-scarred hands are going to wipe every tear from your eye. So set your mind on that grace that awaits you. You are going to be free from the effects of sin at last. Free from sin. Free from all of that at last. You're going to be home at last. You're going to be changed at last. And fourthly, I want you to see. You're going to see at last. At last, you're going to finally see things. You're going to finally see with your own two eyes everything you've been hoping for all this life, which is good news because I bet you there are many in this room who are thinking, all of this seems too good to be true. I know this life, and I resonate with Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, we see through a glass dimly. Man, my glass is about as dim as it gets. There is going to come a day when your faith is going to be made sight. You are going to behold, as verse 5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, look, see, I did what I said I did. I am exactly who I said I am. He says, the one who spoke from the throne with full authority is saying, look, I am making everything new. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That means I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am the sum total of reality. I was there before it all began. I will be the one who ends it all. I am the great I am. I am everything. And I am telling you, you will one day see me to be who I said I was. You'll no longer have to believe by faith. You will know. Your faith will be made sight. I am who I said I am. And I will do. I did, I should say. I did what I said I would do. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, it is done. Echoing Jesus on the cross, it is finished. I did it all. I completed my work. You will one day stand before me and say, God, your words were faithful and true. Every promise in your book you kept. God, always, you always kept your promise. You were worth my life. I lived by faith and I didn't regret it. But not yet. That day has not yet come. Which is why we don't live by sight. We live by faith. You need to remember 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Which is why we love the old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, when we sing together, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be made sight. There is going to come a day where everything you have banked on will be vindicated. You will not be found holding an empty bag. You will be found as one who banked their life on a good, faithful bet. My friends, your faith will one day be made sight. And I know the fog is real. I know fatigue is probably setting in and you don't see the shoreline, which is why God describes heaven like this in Revelation 21. Set your eyes on it. Set your mind on this grace that awaits you. Keep your eyes on that shore as Florence Chadwick did, and you are almost there. You are getting close. Hang in there. Unspeakable grace awaits you. The grace of seeing at last, of being free at last, of being changed at last, of being home at last. And may I give you one fifth and final feature of this eternal shoreline. Fifth and finally, we are going to be satisfied at last. For notice in verse 7, what does it say? Verse 6, rather, latter half of verse 6. Who gets to heaven? Who gets to be satisfied with heaven? He tells us in verse 6, to the thirsty. The thirsty. Each of us in this room know what it is to be thirsty, both physically and spiritually. Physical thirst is common to all mankind. Spiritual thirst is common to all mankind. And I know this because every person I have ever met, and as a pastor, you meet a lot. Every person I've ever met is on a hell-bent mission to get happy. Everything you do in life, to one degree or another, is aimed at trying to make yourself satisfied. And the essence of sin is trying to satisfy yourself in things that never will satisfy. In other words, that which is not God Himself. Jeremiah tells us this. He describes the essence of sin in the book of Jeremiah. He describes it like this, chapter 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. And they have hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is a beautiful picture of sin. The essence of sin is saying, God, I don't want you to satisfy me. I'm going to create my own little container of water, and I'm going to try to fill it. But my friends, every cistern you hew is broken. It cannot hold it, which is why every time you go to it, what happens? You teenagers, every time you look at that thing on the phone, does it actually satisfy you? But for a fleeting second. You who flirt at work, does it ever actually satisfy you? But for a passing moment. You who keep going back to whatever vice is yours, does it ever satisfy? It is but a fleeting. Sin is a lie. And Christ's words to you are this day, come to me, the fount of living water. I alone can satisfy your sin-parched soul. Come to me. All you need to do is be thirsty. And if you come to me, I'm going to give you a gift. It's a gift of God. He says, I will give it to you. This is not something you go do yourself. I'm going to give it to you. It's a gift of God. This living water is a gift of grace. He says, you can get it without payment. There's nothing you can do. You don't have to clean yourself up to get this living water. You don't have to pay me for this living water. I give it freely to you. And my friends, it is evidently not just a gift of God and a gift of grace. It is a gift that keeps on giving. For it says in verse 7, those who are thirsty and drink from the living water, they are conquerors. They are those who have endured to the end. They are those who have kept the faith, finished the race, persevered to the end. Oh, my friends, if you want to taste and see that God is good, all you must do is be thirsty. That is really good news. Grace awaits who? Not the healthy. Grace doesn't await the wealthy or the wise. It doesn't await the faultless. It doesn't await the blameless. It doesn't await the guiltless. It just awaits the thirsty, the needy, the humble, the broken. And so I'm just pleading with you, don't settle for that which won't satisfy. You need living water. Don't settle for the sweets of soda and sweet tea. It's not going to do it for you. It's going to taste good for a moment, and you're going to be thirsty in 30 minutes. There is unspeakable living water, which Jesus says, if you drink of this water, you will never be thirsty again. Oh, the grace that awaits us in heaven. You are going to be satisfied at last. You're going to see at last. You're going to be free at last. You're going to be changed at last. You're going to be home at last. But verse 8 tells us that this grace does not await us all. But, the text says, rather than grace, there is justice that awaits those who don't thirst for Him. He uses graphic language. The cowardly. Those are those who, under duress, deny Jesus. They believed Him at one time and they just cowardly deny Him when things get tough. Grace does not await the faithless, those who outright reject Him. Grace does not await the detestable, those who are vile. It doesn't await those who don't thirst for Him. It doesn't await those who rather thirst for the world, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. The language is quite graphic. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which He calls the second death. And today, I suspect there are a great many in this room, upon looking at verse 8, you can't help but see yourself in the mirror. Perhaps those of you that even know the Lord Jesus, there's a shiver that goes down your spine as you look at this. Just look at the word liar itself, and you're pierced to the heart. What do you do with verse 8? I don't want to pull the sting out of it. It is graphic, and it is pointed for a reason. But the whole counsel of God must be applied in this gospel message. For let the warning stand in verse 8, but take heart. The Apostle Paul famously said, to such people like this does not belong the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were saved by the blood of Jesus. All of us in this room were Revelation 21 and verse 8 at one point, but thanks be to God, at one point in our lives, we awakened to our thirst. We saw our need. We threw ourselves upon His mercy, and God saved us. For the one prerequisite to get to your home in heaven is but this: you must thirst for the living water. And who amongst us cannot thirst? Oh, dear church, I pray you would see this. You who don't know Jesus and you want to thirst for Him, oh, I pray that you would taste this grace that I've tasted. Amen. In a moment, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask that you cry out to God and plead that He would give you a hunger and a thirst for Him. And His promise is sure. If you just thirst for Him, He will give you living waters without payment. But for the vast majority in this room, I trust, oh, what grace awaits us in Him. You are going to be changed at last. You're going to be home at last. You're going to be free at last. You are going to be satisfied, my friends, at last. And you're going to see Him at last. So fight the fog and the fatigue of this world. Hang in there. This world is not your home, but we're almost home. Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to seal this message to our hearts. As we go to the Lord in a time of prayer, that call to you is to respond as we stand and sing. Just cry out to Him. If you have never tasted and seen that He's good, there's going to be pastors down here at the front. They're here for you. They would count it a great privilege to pray with you, to talk with you. They'll be in the lobby afterwards as well, and they'd love to do the same. But for many of you in this room who know the Lord, you've known your thirst. You love the Lord Jesus. Today, you might need to respond as we stand and sing. And similarly, cry out to God to restore to you the joy of your salvation, to give you a fresh new vision of the eternal shore that awaits you. Oh, ask God to reawaken you, to help you set your mind on the unspeakable, glorious grace that awaits us in heaven. Father, do this, I pray, for the sake of Jesus' name, by the power of your Spirit, come and do this. I am but a mere man with feeble words. Ineloquent as I am, Lord, take these words and seal it to the hearts of your people. That which is faithful and true, Lord, apply the word to hearts, to my own heart, God. I confess before you that having preached this message, I am all too often prone to succumb to the fog and fatigue of this world. So give me a new vision of the glory that awaits me and give my friends a similar vision so that we might be found faithful, we might finish well, and we might one day arrive home. I pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.